All right, last week when we left off in our study here in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord had entered Jerusalem for the, the final time, not exactly that, but he entered it on what we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday. And the way that he entered it and presented himself to the nation as Messiah might have seemed a bit strange. He rode on a colt of a donkey, a young donkey. Not even the parent, but the young one of a donkey. And that might seem kind of odd to us, and it seemed odd, I think, to a lot of them as well, because they rejected it, they ignored him. But there was a problem with that. There's a problem with ignoring that, because that's exactly how their scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, said he would enter. So they were told ahead of time by the prophet Zechariah in 9:9 that that's exactly how he would manifest himself to the city as Messiah. And furthermore, the timing of that entrance was exactly what Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Back there, he told us that from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah in 444 BC down to the Messiah when he would appear would be exactly 69 units of 7 are 483 years. So you could go back from there to this date, and it's exactly that. In fact, some people argue it's that to the day. And so both the manner and the timing of his manifestation, his presentation of himself to the nation as Messiah, was exactly in keeping with their own scriptures. What's the problem? Why didn't they accept him as Messiah? Well, one, they didn't want to in the first place. They'd already decided they're trying to kill a guy. They're already rejecting him and saying that all of his miracles they performed were done by the power of Satan, trying to find a way to kill him and get rid of him. So they didn't want him in the first place. And secondly, they were looking for a political deliverer, someone that would throw off those nasty old Romans from oppressing them and set up the Messianic kingdom. So they were looking for a triumphant type presentation, and here comes this guy sitting on the back of a young donkey. And man, that just doesn't ring true, does it? That's not right. And so they kind of blew him off. A few did not, but mostly they did, and the leadership did. But nevertheless, the manner of his presentation and the timing of it was perfectly Messianic according to their own scriptures, but they rejected them. Then after he came in, we'll pick up here at verse 12 now, chapter 21. He does some stuff. This is still going on now on Sunday. I'll try to walk you through these days of the Passion Week as we go. So we're still on Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus entered the temple and he cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were in the selling doves, saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Now, when he gets to the temple area, and here's where it's set in the city. This is the old city. This is the wall that Nehemiah rebuilt here. Right here. It's set up there in what would be, I guess, the north end of that original old city. But as the city had expanded, you can kind of see where it is now. This is where it's at physically. And as he gets to that, here's a closer look at the temple itself. He encounters, probably hard for you to read it that way, isn't it? He encounters this setup. Actually was referred to as Annas's Bazaar. Annas was the previous high priest. He was sort of the high priest emeritus at this time, the guy previous to Caiaphas, who's the one now. He had set up this deal where all of these people traveling into Jerusalem for these pilgrimage feasts, remember which ones those were? Passover, Pentecost 50 days later, and Tabernacles in the early fall, late summer, those three, all adult males 20 years and older had to go up to Jerusalem to observe them. So the city did this. It just blew up with people. And all the sacrificing that had to go on there was complicated by the fact that how are you going to take your own goat with you from 200 miles away? That's hard. So Annas had set up this deal in the temple area where you could come in there and bring your Roman dollars or your Italian dollars or whatever else you had. You could exchange that for local currency, and you could buy your animals right there. They had goats, and they had lambs, and they had doves, and they had all this stuff set up in there. And so you brought a pocket full of money, not a pocket full of goats, and did your exchange up there. And that had become known as Annas's Bazaar. So they had this elaborate economic exchange system set up in the temple area, and I guess they mean in here somewhere. Not in there, but out in here somewhere, it looks like they had these tables set up, and it was a mall area going on there, you know, for a little while. And so that's what Jesus is cleaning out, is that economic exchange system that the Jews were using to allow you to purchase your own animals and stuff instead of having to bring them with you. And it's the second time at least that he's done this. He did this earlier in the Gospels as well. So he goes in there and he sees all this commercialization of the temple going on, and he runs those guys out of there. Now, how is it that this one guy, who probably wasn't very big, and judging from the way he lived, he probably wasn't very heavy, probably lean, how could he run off all of those people? I think the fear of God came upon them, and he just ran them out of there, cleaned that place out. And in doing so, he says to them, verse 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it this commercial mess." What's he saying there when he calls the temple his house? Whose house is the temple? It's God's house, isn't it? So when he says, "You're making a mess out of my house," what claim is he making? That's a messianic claim, isn't it? He's saying, "I'm God, folks, and this is my house, and you're desecrating it." So he presents himself as Messiah in exact accordance with their scriptures. He now makes a public claim to being Messiah by saying, "This is my house that you guys are trashing," and runs them out. So his presentation is messianic. His claim is messianic. And then he does some acts that are also messianic. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. That is also a messianic act, giving sight to the blind and healing the lame and all that kind of stuff. So everything the guy has done from his entrance into the city on Sunday through now is indeed messianic. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and that, by the way, is one of the psalms, which is called a psalm of ascent. They're assenting to his claim of being Messiah. The children are. Children are voicing, in essence, an assent, an agreement with the fact that he has made these messianic claims. But when the leaders see that, they became indignant. And he said, "Hey, do you see what these are saying? You see these children here claiming that you're a Messiah and saying that?" Oh, that was just no good. They couldn't stand that. And he said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself?" God had told them ahead of time that children would praise Messiah in recognition of him. So here is another fulfillment of their own scriptures. Their own writings, time after time after time, is being fulfilled in their face, and they're rejecting it. And so in verse 17, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Remember, I've mentioned to you before that occasionally we see a physical setting that seems to be representative of a spiritual truth. And I think that's probably what we got here. He left them, okay, physically, and I think he's also leaving them spiritually. They're losing their Savior. They're losing their Messiah. because of their rejection of him. And he goes just a little ways away up here to Bethany. I think that's about a 2-mile hike right there. And that's where he would spend his evenings is over there. So Sunday he goes into the city, presents himself as Messiah, both in the manner in which he presented himself and the timing. He does various messianic acts. Certain people respond to them. He claims to be Messiah by claiming the temple is his house. And all of that on that previous Sunday were messianic claims. And yet they reject him, and so he leaves them physically and spiritually, I'm afraid, and goes up to Bethany. Okay, that was Sunday. Next event in Matthew 21, verse 18, I think takes place on Monday. In the morning, he returned to the city, and he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Here's a fig tree that's in full leaf and nothing else. There are no figs. That tree is claiming to be a fig tree, isn't it? It's in full leaf. We used to have a fig tree in our backyard. And by the time it came fully in leaves, it had figs on it. And the birds ate all of them before we could get to any of them. This tree is representative of Israel. And it's supposed to be a fruit-bearing nation. The leaves are a claim to being fruit-bearing, but there's no fruit. That's a hybrid. That's not a good situation, isn't it? The nation claims to be bearing the fruit of righteousness for which they were planted, but they're not. There is no fruit. And so he says to that tree, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. Zap! And at once the fig tree withered. This is a pronouncement of judgment. This is a curse on the nation Israel. Not the fig tree. The fig tree is actually just an illustration of that, but the real curse is on the nation Israel. And look how fast it all happened. Just like that. This rejection of them by him will take place very, very quickly, when indeed it does. Probably this is an allusion to AD 70 when Titus came in there and wiped the city out, wiped the nation out, and they ceased to be a nation for the next 2,000 years. And that happened quickly. So I suspect that that is a reference to that. Never shall there ever be any fruit from you, and at once the fig tree withered. It's a scary thing when God, in essence, backs off of you. When God turns you loose to your own sinful self, it's a scary thing. And I think when he left them in verse 17, that's in essence what's going on here. And the pronouncement of judgment on the nation here is quick, and it is unfortunately devastating. And disciples see this, and they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? How did this symbol here of the nation Israel wither away so rapidly, so quickly? After all, they'd been a nation, a people from the time of Abraham down to here. This was almost 2,000 years. And yet they were going to wither away almost instantly. And the disciples see that and say, well, that was fast. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. But all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. He uses the illustration of the principle of faith. Belief and faith is the same basic concepts. You can use those words interchangeably. What do both of them mean? What's faith? What is belief? Taking God at His word. That's the simplest definition I know. Taking God at His word. What He says, you accept. You don't worry about whether you can prove it scientifically or if it is humanly Logical or what? Taking God at His word. If you have that, you can do all sorts of things like this cursing, like this immediate cursing here. But it is a requirement and a principle of life that they will have to know and apply as they go forward, the principle of faith. Sometimes mountains and scriptures are used to represent kingdoms, and that may be what he has in mind here too. I'm not certain that it may be Satan's various kingdoms that prayer and belief will overcome and overpower. And so he uses that as a principle to illustrate how something like this happens so quickly. Now, the next little bit of things that take place here are various challenges from various groups there in the nation and the leaders and so on. And so we'll see a series now of conflicts between him and them in a number of areas. Verse 23, and when he come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, these would be the leadership now of the nation, came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Now, their interest, of course, here is not in what he's teaching, whether it's valid or not. Their concern is that, who gave you the authority to do this? We're the authorities in this nation. We teach God's word. We tell the people what to do. How did you get this authority? Who gave that to you to do this? So he is in direct conflict with the leadership there. And he says to them, well, I'll ask you one thing too, and which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. So here's the answer. If you can figure out this riddle, I'll tell you where I got my authority. Here is the riddle, or here is the posit, the baptism of John. From what source was it? From heaven or from men? Now, why does he use John's baptism as his point of illustration here? They ask him where he got his authority. Why does he bring John the Baptist into this discussion? Well, their ministry was like that, wasn't it? They're part and parcel of the same ministry. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the exact same ministry. So in bringing John the Baptist into the picture, he's in essence saying, where did John get his authority? Because that's where I got mine. We both got them from the same place. We're both part of the same ministry. And so he asks them that. Did he get it from heaven? Was it divinely given to him? Or did he just make it up and come and start doing stuff on his own? Did you guys give it to him? And they begin reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll then say to us, why then why did you not believe him? That is, if we acknowledge that John the Baptist was indeed God's representative, speaking God's message to men, if we say that, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him then if you know he was from God? But if we say, well, he got it from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. If they say, no, he was just another grunt, just another guy. He got his authority from men. He's nobody special. That'll alienate all the people who thought he was indeed from God. So they're caught between a rock and a hard place, aren't they? This is like one of these questions, have you stopped beating your wife? What good answer is there? They don't have a good answer. They can't come up with one. And so they tell you to Jesus, verse 27, we don't know. We'll just plead ignorance, which for them was easy to do. He also said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They knew that his authority was divine. They knew that he and John were joined at the hip in this ministry. But they're not going to admit it. So they just say, well, we don't know. We can't say. We can't answer. So he says, then I'm not going to tell you anything either. So right off the bat, his authority, which was divine, which was God-given, is rejected by these leaders, even though they know indeed that it was. And so he gives him a couple parables here, teaches him some lessons through parables as he's been doing. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said to him, I will, sir. And he did not go. Son number one hears his dad tell him to go do something, and he says, I will, but he does not do that. He disobeys. He came to the second son, he said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not go, Dad. Yet afterward he regretted it and went. Second son disobeys at first, but he has a change of heart and obeys his father. First son says, okay, but disobeys. Second son disobeys, but repents and obeys. Which one of the two did the will of the father? The Lord asked them. And they said, well, the latter. That is, the one who disobeyed at first but changed his mind and did indeed go and did obey, he's the one that did the will of his father. So they understand the parable to say that the son that was supposed to go and did not, the disobedient son, did not do the will of the father, but the other son did do the will of the father. And they know that. So Jesus says to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. That is, they knew the correct answer. They knew they were a disobedient nation. They knew they were disobedient leaders of that disobedient nation and still would not repent and go. And he says the tax gatherers and the harlots are going to get into the kingdom of heaven before you. You guys know the truth and you reject it. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Even though they saw others believing John, and they knew that they should too, they did not and would not. So they, the leadership of the nation, was like the disobedient son in this parable. And if that wasn't enough, he says, well, listen to another parable. There was this landowner, and this guy is going to be a representative of God, God the Father, and he planted a vineyard. And that's going to be representative of the nation Israel. The nation Israel is referred to as a vineyard a number of times in Scripture. They were supposed to bring forth the fruit of righteousness, like a vineyard is supposed to bring forth grapes. So this landowner, God, planted this vineyard, Israel, and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. He set it up properly, and he, in essence, put in charge of his nicely established vineyard some leaders. They're called vine growers. These are the chief priests and elders that he's confronting right now. God the Father plants a nation and puts leadership over that nation, expecting, of course, that the leadership would produce some fruit. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Those would be the prophets and people like that that he'd sent to these leaders of the nation. And the vine growers, the leaders of the nation, took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Well, that doesn't sound real good, does it? And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first and did the same thing, and they did the same thing to them. That is, they rejected the messengers that the guy who had planted the vineyard, God the Father, had sent to them, rejected those prophets. Now, after he sent to them his son, saying, well, they'll respect my son, surely. And this, of course, is the Lord. But when the vine growers saw the Son, when the leadership of the nation saw the Son of God, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And took him, threw him out into the vineyard and killed him. And that's going to be, of course, what will happen. It hadn't quite happened yet. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers, the leaders of the nation there? And they said to him, he'll bring these wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper seasons. So they understand the principle, and they're condemning themselves by expressing the fact that they understand that they, as the leaders of the nation, were responsible for producing fruit of righteousness from the nation, and instead they rejected all of God's messengers that he had sent to them and his son. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is a kind of a saying, a figure of speech used in the nation that people oftentimes will reject the cornerstone, the thing on which something is actually built. The most important thing in the building is sometimes rejected. This came about from the Lord, and is it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, leaders, and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. I'm not certain there if he is referring to, in verse 43, that nation refers to a later generation of Jews at the millennial kingdom, or if he's talking about the church, and the church will produce the fruit of it. Just keep in mind that if it is the church doesn't fulfill Israel's prophecies and doesn't fulfill Israel's covenants. Don't make that assumption if he's referring to the church, but he could be. But anyway, these leaders are going to lose their role of leadership, and somebody else is going to get it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Tripping over Jesus and denying him will end up being you being crushed, in essence, by this stone. Remember that symbol in Daniel? The image there, this stone cut without hands, came down and smashed this image on its feet and crushed the whole thing. A stone that crushes the kingdoms of this world. That, of course, is the Lord itself. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. They know that they're the miserable failures in this parable. The vine growers, the leaders of the nation, are not producing the fruit for which the nation was planted, and they're the ones that are going to be crushed by this cornerstone and just dissipated like dust. So they know that it is a word of judgment against them. And they sought to seize him. They feared the multitude because they'd held him to be a prophet. They would have killed him right then and there if they could have. But they're intimidated by the rank and file, the multitude who does indeed at least esteem Jesus as a prophet. So Sunday is a day of conflict between the leadership of the nation and him. They question his authority. He pronounces judgment on them through these parables, and they're ready to just string him up at that time. But they can't, of course, because of the people's attitude toward him. And so he gives them another parable. All of these parables, all these teaching aids that he's using here now, explain to not only the people hearing what's going on, but the disciples especially, how things are. And this is, again, additional parts of their tutoring. So in chapter 22, he gives them another parable. He spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. King, God the Father, Son of Jesus, a wedding feast. And he sent out his slaves to call to those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. The nation is unwilling to come to Messiah and to be a part of this wedding feast. So he sent out other slaves, saying, well, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. This thing is set up, guys. Come on in here. The offer of the Messianic kingdom is right there in their face. But they paid no attention to him and went their way. One to his own farm, one to his business, and the rest seized slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So the invitation to the Messianic kingdom was rejected by the nation and the people that God had sent to pave the way for it. Like John the Baptist, they seized him and killed him. And the king, this would be God the Father now, was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murders and set their city on fire. Again, I think probably another reference to AD 70 when Titus destroyed the place. And he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. That is, if Israel will not accept this, go find others who will." And those slaves went out into the streets, gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." What in the world is he talking about? Well, remember, we've seen already that the characteristics of this age that's going to take place between when Jesus was rejected and when he comes back a second time, the characteristics of there is that at the end of that age, there is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. The wheat and the tares. The net of all kinds of fish. You throw out the good fish, you keep the bad, or vice versa. Keep the good fish, throw out the bad. So this principle of separation of the righteous from the unrighteous will be applied right there. And that's what he's talking about here. He set this thing up. He set the wedding feast up, which will take place during the millennial kingdom. And somebody is seen in there without wedding clothes, that is, without personal righteousness. A non-believer is seen in there, and he is thrown out into a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell. It's another statement of the fact of the principle of separation prior to the entrance of the Messianic kingdom. We've seen that in the parables. We see it here, and you see it in other places in Scripture as well. There's this general principle that many are called, but few are chosen. God invites all men to come to Him. That's a general broad brush, broad perspective call. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But there is only a few that are actually chosen, that have the divine call. So this time period will be filled by very few. Now, when we were studying the book of Revelation, I can't remember, maybe it's Daniel here, I can't remember if I've told you this or not. I know the Thursday class we did. There is an argument for the death rate during the tribulation period, which is the 7 years right before the millennial kingdom there. Not to scale, but you can see it up there, 7 year period of time. There is an argument that I presented that would say that the death rate during that time period is like 99.7% of the population, world population. I don't know if this is true or not, but this is a theory I got, and we went through that and went through it there. So that there's not many people that go into the millennial kingdom. When you get to that level of population, you're only talking about, if that argument is right, maybe 12, 15 million people total. Just a handful of millions that go into there. Everybody else is separated out from the believers, and only believers go in there, and they go into, the non-believers go into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You got to be in pretty good pain to be gnashing your teeth, don't you? Unless it's just a bad habit you got when you sleep. Now that's an indication of the nature of hell. The present day hell is not the final hell. But the present day hell is one in which there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be a new heaven and new earth created, and a new hell back here, out here, and that new hell is the lake of fire. But the present hell, the holding place for those that die in non-belief before the creation of the new heaven and new earth and the lake of fire, that place is characterized by weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's bad. It's bad, bad, bad. And so what he's teaching them here through this parable is that the rejection of him and the rejection of God's message to them results in much of the world then ending up into present-day hell, ultimately the lake of fire. And unfortunately, the nation will be part of that here. Then the next three oppositions here, each come from different leadership groups within the nation. There's actually four of them here. No, three of them. Yeah, Herodians, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And so, having dealt with the elders and chief priests in general now, each of these specific groups of leadership also now try to, in essence, confront Jesus with some sort of a form of rejection. And the first group here are a group called the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were kind of the politicians of the nation Israel at that time. They thought that Rome was an inevitable ruler of the nation. These are the Desirees, I guess, of England. They were never going to be able to throw off the Romans, and so they said, hey, let's get along with them. Let's go along with the Romans. Let's just accept what they want to do, acknowledge them as their rightful leaders of this nation. Forget God. He's got nothing to do with the nation. The Romans are the leaders of this nation. We'll go along and get along. So their perspective is all political, and it is pro-Roman. All right? With that in mind, let's see their little counter here. So when the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said, the disciples said to him, along with the Herodians, and they sent their disciples along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are faithful and you teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Lather, lather, lather. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? What they're asking in essence here, is it lawful for us Jews to support Caesar, the Roman state, by paying a tax to him? Should we not just go along with the Romans and do what they want us to do? And Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Well, it's Caesar's. And he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now they think they got him set up to where he has to acknowledge that the poll tax is a legitimate support of the Roman government because they are the legitimate government of Israel. But he just turns the coin over and he says, Yeah, there's the Caesar's face is on one side, but on the other side, in essence, is God's face. So the answer to their setup is not either or. It's not you either support the Romans or you don't. It's both and. You support both the government and God. So the answer is not what they were expecting. The kingdom of God is one in which both we are citizens not only of heaven, but of this earth, and we support earthly governments, but we support God as well. So you give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you give unto God the things that are God. So both are to be supported by men, not one or the other. And so hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. In other words, they couldn't come up with any more arguments. That one was too convincing for them, so they go and leave him alone. So the Herodians, that subsector of leaders, is put down by the Lord's truth. So here comes the next wave. Here come the Sadducees. Now, one of the prime viewpoints and position of the Sadducees, theologically, is that there's no resurrection. Okay, you die and you're gone. There is no resurrection. That was their main point. That's their banner. There is no resurrection. So they try to leverage that viewpoint and catch Jesus in something. And so they came to him now and they said, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Remember that was that law of, I forget exactly what it's called now, but it was to keep an heir in line to inherit land and so on in Israel. If a guy dies, his brother can go into his wife and father children, and so they keep a line going that way. So they're using that as a line of argument. It says, now there were seven brothers with us, and first one married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, and he died, and on down to the seventh. In other words, all seven brothers ended up married to the same woman here on earth at different times, subsequent times, as each one died off. Got the picture? Whatever the guys were drinking, they should have stopped and did something else. And then last, the woman died. In the resurrection, which remember they don't believe in, so in the resurrection, which doesn't exist in their minds, who gets this woman? All seven of them were married to her at one point in time. So in heaven, who is she actually married to? The first brother, the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh? That's their story. That's what they want him to answer. And Jesus said to them, you're mistaken. He's a lot more tolerant with them than I would have been. I would have given them a different earful than he does. Fortunately for them, it wasn't me. He says, you're mistaken, not understanding two things, the scriptures, that is the word of God, and two, the power of God. If you understood the word of God, and if you understood the power of God, this stupid, ridiculous situation that you just presented to me would never exist. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That is, there is no marriage in heaven. So in the resurrection, which you're so concerned about since you don't believe in it anyway, there is no one-to-one relationships like there here is on earth. And these seven different brothers then, none of them have any relationship to this woman in heaven. So, first of all, you don't understand the scriptures that tell you that. And secondly, regarding the resurrection of the dead, which you don't believe in, have you not read that which was spoken by God, spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If God says that I am the God of dead people, what does that mean has happened to the dead people? Present tense, I am the God of this person who died 2,000 years ago. What's happened to that person? He's got to be alive. For God to say in the present tense, I am that person's God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, God will be the God of dead people because the dead people will indeed be resurrected. So, when they heard that group went away with their tails between their legs. They couldn't trap him into some kind of a incriminating or difficult situation. So the Sadducees didn't score a hit either. Okay, next wave of opposition comes from the Pharisees. So the Herodians are put down, the Sadducees are put down. Now the Pharisees take their shot at him. So when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, first thing they did was have to wipe those grins off their faces because he had just made fools out of their great enemies. They gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, now they get him a professional mouthpiece, a lawyer to go in there, and they think, I guess he can argue better than somebody else. Probably can, humanly speaking. So they get this lawyer, ask him a question, testing him. Their motive is the same as the Sadducees. They're just trying to make a fool out of Jesus. He makes a fool out of them. And they say, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now you got this Mosaic law that the Pharisees had codified into 613 different pros and cons. So they're saying, tell us which one of this list is the greatest. Thinking that no matter what he says, they got the other 612, that they can say, well, wait a minute, how about this one? Or how about this one? How about this one? It would be hard to summarize or to say which one of those was the greatest. But he says to them in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. They didn't think he could summarize those 613 into one particular law, but he in essence does. He says you can summarize all of that into your relationship to God and your relationship to man, all being built upon the principle of love. Love God with all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. So they didn't understand the principle, and they thought there was no chance that he could do that, but he does. And we don't see what the response here is. He doesn't go into that detail, but that's how he, in essence, refutes their viewpoint that all of those laws of which they were so scrupulous could be summarized into the two statements that he made. And so he hits them with another riddle-like thing here, verse 41. And while the Pharisees would gather together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Well, they knew that that Messiah had to be a physical descendant of David, from his lineage. It's his kingdom that will rule forever. And so they say, well, he's the son of David. So Jesus says back to them, well, then how does David in the Spirit, that is being led by the Spirit of God, call him Lord? How does David refer to the son of David as his Lord? And what he said to him in verse 44 is, the Lord said, that is the Father said to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How can David refer to Messiah as his, David's Lord, if Messiah is David's descendant of another 30 generations or something like that? You see the dilemma for them? If they see the Messiah as only David's physical descendant, how in the world can David refer to one of his own physical descendants as his, David's Lord? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. All of these attempts on their part to humiliate him, to discredit him, to demean him before people, he in essence has flipped back and shoved right down their throats. Messiah is both. He's the son of David and he's David's Lord. They did not understand that. They did not grasp that. So another attempt on their part to humiliate him, but a miserable failure in the process. Now this next little section is a series of blasts that the Lord gives them here in chapter 23. I think we won't have time to get through that this morning, so we'll stop here where we are right now. So far, what we've seen now is he's come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and displayed a number of messianic traits. Manner of his presentation, the timing of his presentation, various acts that were messianic, claiming the temple to be his home and all this kind of stuff. Monday, he comes back into town and he begins by cursing that fig tree, which is symbolic of his rejecting the nation Israel. And then we see this series of confrontations between all of the different leadership groups in which they try to discredit him, but he ends up discrediting them. And he's not through yet. We got another series of verbal blasts that he's going to lay on them here. We're still on Monday, and we'll see that next time. Any questions about anything we saw here this morning? Yeah, Jane?
On coming into Jerusalem on Sunday, was that our Sunday or was that their Sunday back then? Did we have a different...
No, it's what we call Sunday.
Yes.
Of course, their Sabbath is a Saturday.
Right.
But today would be... It wouldn't mean anything to them. I mean, our Sunday today wouldn't have meant anything to them.
That's right.
But it's just a way we reference time from the week before Easter Sunday.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just been another day to them, I guess. I don't know of any significance for them.
Yeah.
Significance for us, but not them. Any other questions or comments? All right, we'll let you all roll. You have a good week.
Yeah.
And at least try to stay out of trouble. It ain't easy, I know, but try. And we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.